duffel bag.
Yeah.
And he then moved back to Houston when he got saved, and he worked as a stock boy at a grocery store. And during his break, he was reading his Bible, and somebody from Baraka Church, Bob Thieves Church, recommended that he go there. He went, and after the first service, the first person he met was Charlie Swindoll, who grew up in the church. And both Swindoll as well as Hal Lindsey never earned a single college credit because he never went to class. And Swindoll, I think, went 2 years to Texas A&M, but they're two of the most famous Christian authors in our lifetimes.
Yeah.
And neither one of them graduated from college.
Wow.
But Dallas Seminary would let people like them in. And so his Bible prophecy. So when he graduated from Dallas Seminary, Hal Lindsey, he got his THM there. He joined Campus Crusade for Christ and served at UCLA.
Oh, wow.
And his Bible prophecy book called
The Late Great Planet Earth.
The Late Great Planet Earth. That was the first prophecy book I ever read.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
How many? Did anybody here get saved reading The Late Great? Yes. I went on the website, and there were all kinds of people, like every other person, talking about how they got saved reading The Late Great Planet Earth. Ron Rhodes got saved reading The Late Great Planet Earth.
Wow.
And all kinds of people. And Dallas Seminary was full of it in the mid-70s when I was there, of people that got saved reading The Late Great Planet Earth. So, and it became the number one selling book of the 1970s. Millions came to Christ through this book over the years. And Hal told me one time when I was at his house that he had a million letters from people that say they got wrote them about getting saved through reading. And he had an additional 100,000 letters of Jewish people that got saved reading The Late Great Planet Earth. By the way, he came up with the title. He was in San Francisco doing something, and he had this co-author, and you ready for this? You know what she had picked for the title of the book? The fourth Horseman Rides.
Oh.
And Hal was in a bookstore in San Francisco, and he saw a book entitled Late Great San Francisco Earthquake or something like that.
Yeah.
And that's where he got the idea of Late Great Planet Earth. And he calls him on the phone. They were in a meeting at the public at Zondervan. And he caught him just in time to have them change the title to Late Great Planet Earth, which was a tremendous title.
Yeah.
And he later he wrote a bunch of other books.
Yeah.
And he later developed a very popular radio and television program and pastored a church in Southern California for a number of decades. And he spoke at our second preacher study group conference. And after his presentation, people began asking him questions about current events and for over an hour or so. And that's where we came up. That's why we have current event night on Tuesday nights.
Isn't that great?
It was because of Hal.
Yeah.
So this is why we have, So Hal is considered the greatest influence for Bible prophecy and pre-tribulationism in our time.
Wow.
So Randy's going to come up and talk about one other person here.
That was good.
We're going to talk about our son-in-law, Aaron Reed. He came to pre-trib every time he could.
Yeah.
He was a missionary. Went through Bible Baptist College in Springfield and went to Dallas Theological Seminary, got his THM in Bible Exposition. But his heart was missions. And so they were the Fiji Islands for a while, but then 14 years in Haiti. planted churches, taught pastors, did conferences, did some other kind of work. And only the revolution in Haiti forced them back to the country. They still had a house there, car, all kinds of things, but couldn't go back to get it. So he came to Texas and he became mission pastor of the church. Of course, married our first daughter. We were part of that wedding, but 2 months ago he went to be with the war. And age 50, just turned 50, healthy young guy. The cancer that he died from was implanted. We found out later in one of the major cancer hospitals that it wasn't from him. It was through a surgical malpractice that happened earlier. So there's a lot to do with that.
Right.
We have people all over the world praying for him, and their prayers were answered for his healing. But,
the
Lord ultimately. He planned out his own funeral service.
Wow.
And when we had the funeral service, there were 1,000 people that came, just testimony after testimony of people that come to the Lord for him. So, very grateful for Eric Green, for his life in that, for the ministry and for the Lord. You know, you don't have to have a long ministry to have a fruitful ministry. But God can use you at any age, any time, any length of time. So we just give praise for that. And he was very grateful to always be part of the pre-trip and to learn through that. And he used that in his teaching and preaching. I just add that when I went to Mount Ararat, we did our work, he was 3 times on Mount Ararat with me. He was in archaeological work at Qumran. So just kind of, he was a son-in-law, but he was like a son.
Right.
That's the way
right.
this can be. So anyway, we thank God for his life.
Thank you,
Randy.
Now, I'm just going to remind you that on your table are some envelopes, and many of you have given offerings when you registered. But don't feel any pressure, but if you would like to give an offering to further support this ministry, those envelopes are on the table. And so if you're going to do that, you know, it's got a card in it that you can do credit cards and all that kind of stuff. Just seal it and leave it on the table, and we'll pick it up at the end of the thing. So, got that thing out of the way. But at this time, Dr. James Johnson is going to come up, and Dr. Johnson currently works for the Institute for Creation Research, Christian Education Programs Director, and you're going to give an award to Chaplain Bob Weibel.
Weibel,
excuse me.
The Institute for Creation Research.
The Institute for Creation Research was co-founded by Tim LaHaye, along with Dr. Henry Morris and Art Peters. So this audience knows all about Tim LaHaye, and of course the pre-trib research study group was co-founded by Dr. Tommy Ice with Tim LaHaye. ICR appreciates dispensational theology, and Dr. Henry Morris actually incorporated a lot of that into his study Bible and also his Revelation commentary, and they are clearly dispensational and pre-trib relational. So, in the spirit of 1 Timothy 5:17, which talks about double honor, the Institute for Creation Research's School of Biblical Apologetics wants to give a copy of Dr. Morris's Revelation Record as an award to recognize a champion for pre-trib eschatology, a true Bible teacher, an advocate for dispensational theology, and years ago, my youth pastor.
Oh, wow.
So, Chaplain Bob, would you please come up?
Oh, man.
copy of the Revelation record. And here is a plaque which says, Institute for Creation Research, School of Biblical Apologetics, Revelation Record Award for Teaching Dispensational Theology. Presented with appreciation unto Chaplain Robert Webel, recognizing 50 plus years of Christ-honoring service, revering and teaching Bible doctrine, especially biblical eschatology, and for benefiting the Institute for Creation Research's educational programs in other ways, and for furthering the priorities of Ezra 7:10 and Revelation 4:11, the school's two mottos, this ninth day of December in the year of our Lord, 2024.
You know, there's a logic between a literal view of prophecy and a literal view of creation. And we appreciate that. So I'd like to invite Frank Estes up at this point, who is senior pastor of West Oaks Fellowship in Houston, to come down, and he will introduce our musicians.
Okay.
He's my brother-in-law.
Thank you, Tommy. It's an honor for us to be here. We try to serve y'all every year with our video productions and our sound production, and we appreciate y'all's support. And tonight we have the privilege of, we have three worship leaders at our church, West Oaks Fellowship in Houston, and they rotate on a weekly basis. And we happen to have all three of them here with us. And so I'm going to introduce Tunde first. Come on up, Brother Tunde.
Yeah.
Tunde is an event producer, okay? And as well as being a worship leader for our church. And then I'm going to introduce Jenny Hammond, who works with our seniors. I mean, not our seniors. She works with our ladies' ministry, and she is our ministry music associate and worship leader. And then Pastor Jacob Burkholder, who is our associate pastor and also our worship leader.
Give us a moment to get dressed.
Oh, yeah, get dressed. That's a good thing. Tuesday said, I already have my hat on.
It is really good to see y'all from up here.
Yeah.
This is my, I think, eighth trip.
Yeah, that's
amazing. And I'm usually behind that soundboard, so now Pastor Frank gets to run it for us. That's pretty cool. Before we begin, thank you, Jenny. I just wanted to share a scripture about one of the songs we're going to do first. This song may be unfamiliar to some of y'all, but that's okay, right?
Yeah.
It's okay. It honors the Lord. It's a good thing, right?
Yeah.
But some of you guys who don't know this song will probably know this scripture, especially from the version I'm going to read, which happens to be the old King James Version.
Whoa.
Yeah. And that's because the phraseology I'm looking for is only found in the King James Bible. And I'm going to skip around. I know all of you theologians know that's a great idea, right? Absolutely wonderful idea. But this is the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Right? Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." And later on in verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst," anybody athirst?
Yeah.
I never even heard that word until I started looking this up. "Come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." And then in verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus."
Amen. Amen.
So, fittingly, this first song is called Even So. Coming down,
yeah.
from the sky.
Yeah.
It's this beautiful image that John relays to us of this golden city.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
One day when heaven is filled with his praises.
just take a moment, just for a few seconds, and just think about what that day will be like. When the God who created us, formed us in His image, knows us better than we know ourselves, came and died for us that we might be redeemed, that we might be reconciled to Him, and one day He's going to come back and rescue us from this world. And in that moment, we stand face to face with our Lord and Savior. What a glorious day. Glorious day.
Glorious
day. Oh, glorious day.
We're very honored tonight to have Carl Brogy as pastor of Community Bible Church of Beaufort, South Carolina since 1990 be our speaker. He's a graduate of Boston College. He's a Yankee originally. Or he's from, what, he's not a Yankee?
Not anymore.
He got saved.
The second blessing.
Yeah, the second blessing. And he has a THM from Dallas Seminary and a DMIN from Southwestern Baptist Seminary. So in addition to his ministry as a pastor, he hosts a live weekly radio program called The Bible Line, which he can be heard on WAGP.net, 88.7 FM in Beaufort, South Carolina. People from across the nation call in or email to ask Dr. Brogy questions about the Bible. And he is also a regular guest on Stand in the Gap Radio. Carl's radio ministry is called Search the Scripture. Carl's busy pastor schedule has him preaching, teaching through entire books of the Bible, as well as shepherding his congregation. He and his wife, Audrey, have been married for 44 years and have 5 adult children, some of whom are Ivy League grads, I might add. Who are all married with children of their own. And so far, he, Carl, and Audrey have 16 grandchildren.
Wow.
Thank you. Come on out.
Privilege to be here. Tommy was speaking at our World Missions Conference in this past year or so, and I got to know him a little bit. Just a pleasure to have him. I didn't know if he would come to our church, but he did, and we're just thrilled that he did. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we love you and thank you that as we sang, you indeed are coming again to catch up your church and to take us to the place that you've prepared for us. And we're so thankful for that. We pray tonight as we open your word that you would open our hearts and that we would learn from your scripture. May the Spirit of God illuminate its truth. We need his help. We don't come just relying on our own wisdom and our own intellect, but we ask for his teaching ministry. I pray that he would fill me and empower me for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Malachi, or if you have one of those little phones, those will work. I tell my people they'll get much more out of any sermon I preach if they have a copy of the Bible in their hands.
Right.
And with that said, I want us to turn to Malachi chapter 4. And does anybody have a Bible here? Just raise your hand. You didn't tell me what kind of group I was coming to preach to you tonight. Well, there are some slides up here. I want us to look at the prophet Malachi, specifically in the 4th chapter. You know, before you can understand any book in terms of all its component parts, it's always helpful to get the big picture of a book. And if you read it over and over and over again, you'll get a snapshot of what the book is about, and then the details take on much more meaning. The book opens in the first 5 verses with a declaration of God's love. The people were doubting God's love. How can you say you love us and God reminds them precisely how he loved them. And it's an expression of his care in the past. The second section of the book that starts in 1:6 through 3:15 in our English Bibles deals with the disloyalty of God's people. And there's a number of sins that God highlights. God will say this, and then what you say this. And that happens 7 times in the prophet Malachi to highlight 6 specific sins that they were guilty of. And then in the third section, he doesn't leave the people in despair. He deals with the deliverance of by God's servants. And he gives us a glimpse of the future. Now, Malachi writes not only of the first coming of the Messiah, but the fact that he is coming again. And there's much here that we can learn. This is not simply what God has said. This is what God is saying. All scripture is given by inspiration. And there's much that God would want to say to us tonight. Now, what we find here at the end of the book is really what is going to happen to Israel at the end and how God is going to use the events of the day to bring them to genuine faith in the Lord. Bring up the next slide, if you will. I'm not sure where we are. Yeah, there we are. So Zechariah the prophet. You know, that there's a trajectory that we are on. We know that Satan has always hated the Jewish people.
Right.
He hated them from the start when God made promises and he unfolded his revelation that he would bring the Messiah through Abraham's lineage, through the tribe of Judah, through the family of David. And of course, he did everything in his power to try to destroy them, to try to prevent the birth of the Messiah. And he's going to do everything in his power to try to prevent the return of the Messiah to rule and to reign, because currently he has a kingdom.
Right.
He's called the God of this world, the Prince Jesus refers to him as of this world. And so right now we're in the time of the Gentiles, as you know. It began with the Babylonian captivity and it will continue until Jesus literally actually reigns on the throne in Jerusalem.
Amen.
And during that time, the people will be opposed. And of course, the peak of that opposal will be, that opposition will be in the last 7 years during the tribulation. Listen to these words from Zechariah the prophet. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes railing to all the peoples around. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. That's a prophecy that is unfolding at a rapidity that I never would have imagined in my lifetime. I thought maybe this would happen in a higher accelerated rate after the church would be raptured. But God is fulfilling prophecy in our day as he's setting the stage for the return of his son. There's a growing hatred for the Jews. October the 7th seemingly accelerated that process. And we've seen on college campuses and in businesses and even with the International Court in the last 10 days, putting basically an arrest warrant against Netanyahu, this growing hatred towards the Jewish people. And this is precisely what God says will happen, that all the nations of the earth will go against her. And so it doesn't matter whether it's a Herod or Hitler or Haman or whoever it might be. Satan hates the Jewish people. So here at the end of this short little prophecy, Malachi does not want to leave the people in despair. So he looks down the tunnels of time to that future time when the Jewish people will turn in faith. And he gives them a sense of hope. Listen to these words. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now here in the final verses, there are two primary characters. One is Moses, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Then here in verse 5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet. Now if you remember, the last book that Moses wrote was Deuteronomy. And 14 times over in that book, he said, remember, remember the law. And so I think it's quite appropriate that God would raise up here at the end of the Old Testament era. He's the last prophet before there's 400 years of silence. He's found at the end of our English Bibles, not in the Jewish Bible, but nonetheless, the Jewish people summarize their Bible with the Law of the Prophets. And so it's so appropriate for him to speak about Moses and Elijah. Moses, the great lawgiver. Elijah, the great prophet of God. And these men towered above people in their day. They had a phenomenal ministry. And so what Malachi wants us to do is look back and then to look forward. So I have two simple points tonight. First, we're to look to the past and remember. We're to look to the past and remember. Again, verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Now, this word remember is more than just calling something to mind. Throughout the Old Testament and throughout Moses' writings, it's used to call people to action. For instance, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Jewish people, if you remember, would carry a tassel around their belts, as they do many of the Orthodox to this day. And in Numbers 15, we read, "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord." Why? So that you do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes. Even at the Lord's table, what do? We remember the Lord. Not just facts about him, but we remember his death, burial, and resurrection. And the fact that we are proclaiming him until he comes again, so that we might be changed by those truths. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. What a great title to describe her life or my life when we come to the end, that we might be servants of God. And the writer of the Hebrews says that Moses was a faithful servant in all his house. And so God commends him here. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb and all of Israel. So he's bringing to their mind this place called Horeb. Most of us know it, at least by Mount Sinai there in the desert. That place where God came down in power and in might and gave Moses the Ten Commandments and gave him the law. And so he's calling the people to remember the importance of that event and how it should impact their lives. And so listen to these words. This servant in this book called The Second Law in our Septuagint, Deuteronomus, he calls them to remember. And one of the things that he brings up, final words, I mean, think about this man's final words. He is calling them to remember and to obey, and it's in that context that he says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." So with obedience, remembering, and obey, there comes great blessing. But then he states the opposite in verse 15 of that chapter. "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." So God promised the nation, if you obey, I bless you. If you do not, I will curse you. And that's why he says this here in Deuteronomy 29. Listen to these two verses. "Now not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath." In other words, what I'm saying to you today doesn't apply just to this generation that's hearing this, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. So here's Malachi the prophet. He's appealing to their knowledge of the law of Moses, and he's reminding them of what Moses said. Listen again, Deuteronomy 30, the next chapter over. "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Will I go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?'" Of course, it's familiar to you. Paul quotes it, right? "Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it, for us to make it, make us hear it, that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity." And of course, if you read Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, you discover, sadly, that in the end, the nation does not listen to this great lawgiver. And so God gave a warning if they did not listen. Listen to these words again from Deuteronomy 28. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. So this is not the Babylonian captivity or the Assyrian captivity. He's describing a captivity that will go from one end of the earth to the other, scattering. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and you shall have no assurance of your life. And I suppose those two verses in many ways summarize the history of the Hebrew people. And of course, both Moses and Jesus affirm not only a scattering, but a regathering. And of course, listen to Moses' first prediction of the scattering in Deuteronomy 4. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Now that never happened in the Old Testament history. They had some deportations, but they were never scattered to the four winds of the world. And Jesus, of course, reveals precisely when that scattering will happen on that level. Listen to his words in Luke 21. It's associated with the prediction, of course, of the temple being destroyed. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So beginning in 70 AD, with all the way until 134, where there's a cleanup, at one point Israel never appears again on a world map. Of course, it's renamed Palestine. Why we have maps of Palestine in Jesus' day is beyond me. We need to teach these Bible publishers some good theology. Jesus warns of this scattering. But after Moses also warned of the scattering, again, he said, Lord, Lord, your God will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. But then he warns, he promises a gathering. If you're outcasts, you're at the end of the earth. From there, the Lord will gather you from there and will bring you back. Another incredible prophecy, of course, that most of you know was given by Ezekiel. And he speaks as well of his regathering. Listen to these words in Ezekiel 11. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And then he repeats it again in the 36th chapter. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. And we've been privileged to watch before our eyes what God wrote centuries before. People say all the time, I wish I lived in biblical days. We are living in biblical days. Amen. God reconstituted them as a nation, and today more Jewish people live in Israel from over 100 nations than all the rest of the Jews in the world. God is setting the stage for the return of his son. And as we'll see, the regathering of Israel is prophetically significant because Malachi is going to speak about the second coming of Elijah to the nation. Wow. Well, how can Elijah, who'd been dead for centuries when Malachi makes his prophecy, come back to a land that doesn't exist? So God has to reconstitute the nation. Again, first there will be a physical regathering, Deuteronomy 30. If you are outcast at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord God will gather you and bring you back. Then he speaks of a prospering in the next verse, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And by that's our day, they've been prospered like few nations in the world. And then in the next verse, he speaks of a spiritual revival that hasn't happened. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart in the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So he predicts first a physical regathering and then a spiritual renewal. And of course, Jesus taught this spiritual renewal will take place as Daniel and Isaiah and others. And that final time called the time of Jacob's trouble. In fact, as you know, he taught that he could not return until there was a renewal spiritually. In Matthew 23:39, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, obviously, the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment. It has always been an imminent event. But the second coming is a prophetically driven event. And for Jesus to literally, physically, actually set his feet on the Mount of Olives, before that can happen, the Jewish people need to turn in faith to Jesus. Now, with that background, listen again to these words from the prophet Malachi in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming. He's speaking about this day. In verse 3 of that chapter, the day which I am preparing. And then in verse 5, the prophet Malachi mentions the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So a new day is coming, and as we'll see in a moment, it's initiated by Elijah the prophet. In fact, there will be two primary characters, which I will suggest to you tonight, will be both Moses and Elijah. And so two great truths. One, he wants them to look back and remember. But then secondly here, if you're taking notes, and I don't think any of you are, if you were here on Sunday morning, I'd scold you, but we're told to look to the future and watch. To look to the future and watch. Listen now to verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, if you remember the context, in verses 1 through 3, Malachi has spoken of this coming judgment. He's not afraid to speak of a time of retribution that someday all men who do not know the Lord will face. But now he speaks of Elijah coming again. He's giving them some hope that he's handing out to them. Behold, he says, he's coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, as this slide shows, is not like a 24-hour day. It's a protracted period of time, like the day of your youth. In fact, most of the time when we think of the day of the Lord, we think simply of the tribulation period. But it's much more than that, because there are Old Testament passages, not on the same level in terms of mention, but nonetheless speak of some very positive aspects of the day of the Lord. And so like a Jewish day that begins with sundown, and then it gets darker and darker and darker, then it gets bright, and at the end of the day, it gets dark again, so will be the day of the Lord. Now, obviously, for the birth pangs of Matthew 24, the first half of that chapter to unfold, you have to have a pregnancy for the water to break.
Yeah.
I don't believe we're seeing the birth pangs in our day, but I do think the pregnancy is here, the stage is being set, so that when the water breaks, that we will see a literal fulfillment. I think one of the speakers mentioned, Jeff Kinley, the direct parallel between the first half of Matthew 24 and the sealed judgments of Revelation 6, and it's not accidental. And so it gets darker and darker and darker, like a rheostat, to use Pentecost words. He says, it's being turned up, and it gets worse and worse as you progress through the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments. But then Messiah returns. And of course, Malachi compares the S-O-N to the S-U-N. And there's a bright and glorious day for 1,000 years where he rules and reigns upon the earth with a rod of iron. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan, who's been bound, is released. And the nations who have not come to faith, which, by the way, argues for a pre-tribulational rapture. If we go up at the end of the tribulation, and we all come down in glorified bodies, there's no one needed for Jesus to reign with a rod of iron. But if the church goes up first, and then 7+ years later, Jesus comes back, and he separates believers from unbelievers, where only believers enter the millennial reign of Messiah. And if the curse is lifted off the earth, the regeneration period for 1,000 years, and such that if you live only to be 100, you're considered cursed, you could have a lot of kids, and the world's going to be repopulated, and not everyone is going to respond in faith. Even with Jesus literally ruling.
Yeah.
Now, that's hard for some people to believe. And by the way, the amillennialist doesn't know what to do with that, so he just throws it all away. There's just one big event coming where Jesus will judge the living and the dead. Because if you apply a literal, consistent hermeneutic, how did God fulfill the prophecies for the first coming? Every single one of them literally. So we had this session on hermeneutics. How do we know how to interpret the Bible? Because God left within the scripture how you interpret the Bible. So when you see, for instance, Daniel interacting with Jeremiah, and he's trying to discern, how long are we going to be here in Babylon? He said, well, 70 years. How does he interpret it? Literally. And every prophecy for the first coming is literally fulfilled. So Zechariah speaks of the shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered. It was literally fulfilled and quoted in the New Testament. Zechariah the prophet speaks of they'll look on him whom they have pierced. How is it fulfilled? Literally. Zechariah the prophet speaks of Messiah coming in Jerusalem on a donkey. How is it fulfilled? Literally. He speaks of one of the disciples betraying the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. All of these are quoted in the New Testament as literally being fulfilled. So why should we think a few chapters later that in the end of time all the nations are going to go against Israel? And why should we think that when Messiah sets his feet on the Mount of Olives that he's going to actually do that and split in two? Why would we think any differently?
Yeah.
Well, if you have a bias against Israel, and that's the genesis of Reformed theology, a bias against Israel. I'm not saying that those who embrace that today are anti-Semitic, but that's the genesis of their theology. And so the day of the Lord is going to unfold, and it will be a terrible day, the first part of it, as you know. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of time until now, nor ever will. And as you know, the tribulation period is divided into two halves. And Scripture reveals that Elijah the prophet will come in the first half. He will come. I'm calling this message the second coming of Elijah. So obviously, I think that he is going to come back. Now, there are two forerunners that you find in the prophet Malachi. One is John the Baptist that God uses in reference to bring Jesus the first time. And the second one is Elijah the prophet. Again in verse 1, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way. And of course that verse, Malachi 3:1, Jesus quotes in Matthew 11, and he tells us it was fulfilled literally in John. Now in Matthew 17, if you remember, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're told 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as snow. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then after they see Moses and Elijah, the disciples ask him, why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? The disciples have been taught by the scribes that before the Messiah can literally come back to the earth, that Elijah has to return. And of course, this is why when Jesus meets those men at Caesarea Philippi, and he said, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah. Why? Because they were taught by the scribes that Elijah is going to return. And according to Malachi's prophecy, Elijah is going to return before the advent of Messiah, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, a few chapters later in Matthew's gospel, the disciples are questioning him, and he answered, he said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. So Jesus is very clear that Elijah is coming back. He will be the forerunner for the return of Jesus. He will come a second time, not when he came the first time as a suffering servant, but when he comes the second time as a sovereign king. But I say to you, Elijah already has come, he goes on to say, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So he makes this double-edged statement. On the one hand, Elijah is coming. On the other hand, Elijah already has come. Now, the work of Elijah was one of calling the people to repentance, just like the work of John the Baptist was calling a remnant to repentance. John preached to, Elijah preached to King Ahab. John the Baptist preached to Herod. Neither responded. Of course, one responded worse than the other towards John. And Jesus says in the very next verse, if you are willing to accept that John himself is Elijah who was to come. So in what sense was John the Baptist Elijah who was to come? Because he ministered in the same way that Elijah the prophet did. And just as Elijah came to restore and to call the people to repentance, and sadly only a remnant responded, 7,000 who not bowed the knee to Baal, even so John the Baptist preached, and he saw a remnant respond. And so again in Malachi 4 and verse 5, we read this, that Elijah is coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, when is that day, and do we know precisely? Well, I think we do. I think the best, of course, interpretive scripture is scripture itself. And so in the Revelation, the 11th chapter, John starts with a description of two men who are coming in the future. And I believe, as I'll argue in a second, that one of these is Elijah. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloths. And of course, their ministry, seemingly on the Temple Mount, preaching Jesus, results in their death. And then the devil has his own Christmas, if you remember, for 3.5 days. And the people across the planet rejoice and they exchange gifts. And then God supernaturally raises them up. That all happens, putting Revelation together with Jesus' words, in the first half of the tribulation period. And then immediately after, the abomination of desolation takes place, for then there will be great tribulation when that event takes place. So there's tribulation in the first half, but it goes from tribulation to great tribulation. And so the prophet says, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming great and terrible day of the Lord. Here's a chart. You may not agree with it, but that's okay. The next event, of course, is the rapture of the church. And then there's a small space of time, weeks, days, months. We don't know how long. We do know that the two witnesses who minister during the first half of the tribulation do so for 1,260 days. So do they show up like right before the signing of the peace treaty, or are they, does God bring them back on the first day of the 1,260 days? I don't know. But I do know that they'll minister in the first half of that 70th week. And of course, I have here a space of time between the second coming and the end of the tribulation. Now, I know that some people jam the rapture into Matthew 24. I don't see it in that those two chapters. I don't think any man knows the day or the hour. And yet some would say, well, while we can't calculate the rapture, and so they use that verse, no man knows the day or the hour, and they apply it to the rapture, where it doesn't seem to me that the church is in view at all. And they say, but we can know the exact day of the second coming. I don't think so. I think at the end of this 70 week, it's a short time, because immediately after the tribulation, the stars fall, the moon's darkened, and so forth. How much time that takes, there's enough time that no one can know the day or the hour. When you see these events take place, look up, your redemption draws near. It's not here, it's near. It's any moment. And it's going to happen. And so Elijah is coming. Future. In one sense, he came in that John the Baptist was like Elijah, and he came in the spirit of Elijah. So here in Revelation 11 and verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, not always has a witness of some sort. It's interesting to me that he usually has them in pairs at the minimum. Whether it's Joshua and Caleb, or Paul and Silas, or Moses and Aaron, and here are two witnesses who are going to bear testimony to the truth. Listen to how they're described. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And so these men are like lampstands in the seven churches. They shed light. They are used of the Lord to preach revelation. And of course, he says if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And so if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These are fire-breathing prophets. I wouldn't want to meet them if I was lost. Now again, you know, you have people today who say, well, he didn't literally mean that. He meant it as literally as he had a dragon breathe fire. He meant it as literally as he had a donkey speak. God said what he meant. He meant what he said. And these two men are immortal. You cannot kill them until God is finished with them. And in one sense, that brings me comfort as a pastor. They can't kill me until God's done with me. These have the power, he says, to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth and every plague as often as they desire. So they have power to shut up the sky, and they do this during the days of their prophesying. And so the nations of the world will fear them. They'll need good drinking water because as you follow the judgments, it gets less and less and less. And you want good drinking water, and yet they have the power to turn water into blood. Now, there's, of course, a lot of speculation as to who these two men are. Most would agree at the least, again, if they take a literal interpretation of Scripture, that one has to be Elijah. Because Jesus definitively said, Elijah is coming. As did Malachi before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Some would say, well, the second is Enoch, because Elijah and Enoch were supernaturally removed from the earth. We read Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, where he took him, the Scripture doesn't reveal, but he took him. And of course, in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him. That tells you he was not found. Men went looking for him. And suppose we had the rapture happen this week. Men might come looking for these believers. They might come and see Dr. Ice and say, Dr. Ice, where did Andy go? Where are they all going? You know? I'll never be asked to come back again. Likewise, we read of the prophet Elijah, and they were going along and talking, Elijah and Elisha. Behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And nothing more, it says. He's taken to heaven. Shamayim. It can refer to the sky, the outer space, or the throne room of God. And from the writer's perspective, he's taken up into heaven. Into the sky. You say, well, do you think he went into the throne room of God? No, not at all. I don't think he went into the throne room of heaven any more than Enoch did. You say, well, why would you say that, Pastor? Because Jesus is the first fruits to receive a resurrection body. Yeah. He is the very first one. Yeah. And Paul reminded us, now this I say to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, right. Nor does this perishable inherit the imperishable. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so God's word is clear that this body that I'm in, that you're in, is not suited to walk in streets of gold. And the first one ever to be raised from the dead in a resurrection body was the Lord Jesus. And Jesus plainly said in John 3, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So it's theologically impossible to say that just because these two men were taken up into heaven that they must be the two witnesses. With that said, who is the other witness? Well, I would suggest to you, and I need another hour, but I don't have it because I'm just about out of time, it would be Moses. And I believe that these two men are Moses. In fact, I would suggest to you that both Enoch and Elijah went to Abraham's bosom, to righteous Sheol, so to speak. And of course, God emptied out the good half of Sheol at the ascension of Christ. But nonetheless, Malachi again says, "Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord." And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 17. And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." So Elijah and Moses seemingly typify the ministry of these two witnesses. Elijah, on three occasions, if you remember, stopped the rain. And of course, in addition, Moses is descriptive as a man who can turn water into blood, and he is a man who can send plagues from heaven. And I think it's interesting, too, that Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration meets with Moses and Elijah.
Right.
And he's describing about the coming kingdom that happens right after this 7-year period. So while, again, to quote you, Dr. Woods, I wouldn't start a church over this, nonetheless, I think that it would be difficult to argue that one of these men, at the minimum, is not Elijah, and that the other, I think, is Moses. You say, why doesn't God just tell us? Because he wants us to pore over the scriptures. He wants us to think. I mean, we're discussing theological issues that we might not otherwise think about. And these are important issues. And so these men are going to preach. God's going to use them in a mighty way and all part of his plan to bring Israel to genuine faith. Let me skip down to verse 6 there in the slides. And it says, he will restore Elijah. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, as you know, there's all kinds of crazy interpretations about verse 6. Joseph Smith interpreted to say that that was the time the angel Moron, I call her, Moroni, whatever it is, came and, you know, gave him this revelation, you know, and which was very convenient. The guy was a pervert. I mean, he had 40 wives, it's now documented, and the youngest one that he had was 14 years of age. You know, it's obviously not about that. In more recent years, Christians have said, well, this is a prophecy where God promises to cure the generation gap. And the homeschool movement made this a popular interpretation. And believe me, I am a homeschooler. I believe it from A to Z. I'm not saying that people have their kids in the government school or in sin, but as a general rule, we homeschool, it's just the devil.
Yeah.
We homeschool all our kids, but you know, as a general principle today, to put your kids in the government school system from kindergarten to the 12th grade, where they're being indoctrinated year after year after year and expecting the end of godly products,
yeah,
we're being deceived.
Right.
They're indoctrinating our children with a worldview that is so against the living God and his truth.
Right.
And so, with that said, I don't think this is what a Jew would have read in original intent to have meant, that this is a, you know, fixing the generation gap. The hearts, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of their children to their fathers. Now, he doesn't say he will restore the heart of a father, but the hearts of the fathers. And when the term the fathers, you can follow it through scripture, and even in Acts 7, beyond the Old Testament, the fathers are repeatedly described as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. The words "their children" is, of course, in reference to Malachi, the people of Israel. And so this is why Luke understands this prophecy when he speaks of John the Baptist as a forerunner who came in the spirit of Elijah. And he quotes this verse. Listen to this in Luke 1. Many of you will read it in the days ahead. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn away many of the sons of Israel, many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him and the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers, here's Malachi, back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So before John was born, the angel said that he would minister in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when asked specifically, are you Elijah in John chapter 1, his simple answer was no. But Elijah who is to come came only in the sense that John, who even dressed like Elijah, came in the spirit of Elijah. And so here's the point. The children that are going to be turned back to the hearts of the fathers are those Jewish children living during the time of the seven-year tribulation. And he said that because of their response, so I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, one translation says smite the earth, though that's not a textual variant. It's just the way they translated it. And if you read the preface to the King James, the original edition, they said, we're learning a lot of Greek words, we're learning a lot of Hebrew words, and we are convinced that there'll be more refined translations. And so you have the 1611a, and 6 months later, they came out with 1611b, and so forth. He's not going to smite the land of Israel with a curse. And he's taken us all the way back to what we read in Moses about the land and the people, how they are inseparable in the mind and heart of God. And because the Jewish people in a mass way are going to come in faith and call upon Jesus,
amen,
God is going to bless the land. Now, how can we apply this? Let me make some suggestions as we close off our time. Three simple applications. Number one, the Jewish nation is God's chosen nation. This prophet opens in the first chapter with these words. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And I suppose there's no more pathetic words that they could say. God says, I loved you.
Right.
And they say, how have you loved us? And of course, God reminds them, and he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. And so Paul will reference this in Romans 9. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He's not clearly speaking of two boys where one is destined for heaven and the other is destined for hell. I don't believe that for a second. I think what's in view in Romans 9 is national election. Because when you go back and you look at Genesis 25 and the divine sonogram that God gives on those two boys, one is going to have prominence over the other. God had a plan for Jacob that he didn't have for Esau, just like God had a plan for Isaac that he didn't have for Ishmael. Now, some people think, some of my friends think that Ishmael is in hell. I don't believe Ishmael is in hell. I believe that Abraham, the father of the faithful, was able to raise up a young man who would be a true follower of the one true God. Now, he was not blessed by any stretch as Isaac was, because Isaac is the son of promise. But what Malachi does here, among other things, is he's reminding the people that God has his hand on you. And he starts the book that way, and he ends the book in that fashion. That out of all the nations of the world, I have chosen the descendants of Jacob to be my progenitor for the Messiah, and to be my people through whom the Messiah will return. Secondly, by application, God always keeps his promises. And God made some promises, as you know, concerning the land, the seed, and the blessing. And even the demographics and the geography of the land, that's never been completely fulfilled.
Right.
I don't believe that God jettisoned those
promises for a moment. He is going to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham. And so I think what you see, you know, you give a new Christian who's not educated beyond his own intelligence, and you give him the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11, and say, read 9, 10, and 11, and give me in one word what the subject is. And they'll say Israel. Romans 9 deals with Israel's election. Romans 10 deals with Israel's rejection. Why are they in unbelief? For the same reason many of us as Gentiles are. Because they sought to establish their own righteousness. But Romans 11 speaks of their future restoration, the time when all Israel be saved. And I say that to say that God cannot lie. God is going to keep His promises. And He promises through Malachi that Elijah is going to come back, and Jesus affirms the same truth. And I believe this is important because there's been a change in our nation since I've become a Christian. I was saved by the grace of God in 1974. And dispensationalism was around every corner. Everywhere you turn, dispensational, sound biblical theology could be found. Now, in many ways, we have a backseat in Reformed theology. Replacement theology has taken king. Well, God doesn't lie. God is going to keep His promises. And I think it's important. I think this conference is very important. There's a lot of conferences dealing with end times and so forth. This is the only conference I know of that you've put together, Dr. Ice, over the decades here, where people can come and present papers and dialogue over specific issues. They even have a session that follows, thankfully, not for the banquet night, where people can question them and crucify them all over. Yeah. But this is healthy.
Yeah.
In fact, if anything, this thing needs to spread. I think you need to up the ante. In terms of, like, if you come, you bring maybe a pastor with you. Maybe pay the pastor's way. Because I meet a lot of pastors who really want to teach end times prophecy, and they don't embrace replacement theology. They just have had little training. Remember, approximately 80% of the pastors in America have never been to seminary.
Oh, wow.
And we would do well, maybe, to help some of these men and expand the ministry. That's why this banquet, I know you, I came last year and I thought, oh, this is nice, it's just a fellowship table. And I didn't know it was an evangelical stick-up, you know, but but this is a good kind of stick-up.
Yeah, it is.
And I think we need to give, myself included, as generously as we can. Because if anything, this thing needs to grow. Because replacement theology, Calvin, you know, he's basically mentored by Augustine, who's mentored by Origen. Every time I bring people into Yad Vashem, I have to stop and pause, because the very first alcove they go into, there's this big drawing of Augustine with these words. He says, "How hateful to me are the enemies of your scripture." He's talking about the Jews. "How I wish that you would slay them with your two-edged sword so that there would be none to oppose your word." And we wonder, when you've got a guy like that and all the popes that came out of his loins, why the Jewish people have so much trouble with the name Christian. He goes on to say in treatise against the Jews that they, the Jews, must be allowed to survive but never to thrive. So that there are proper punishments for their refusal to recognize the truth of the church's claims. So Calvin lives approximately 1,100 years later, and he writes these words in a response to questions and objections of a certain Jew. This is John Calvin. "The Jews are a rotten and unbending people whose obstinance deserves that they be oppressed without measure or end, and that they die in their misery without the pity of anyone."
Wow.
I don't think a lot of my Reformed friends have thought about the roots of their theology.
was listening last night to Dr. Woods. He's doing a series on this. It's an important series. You should listen to it. But I don't think they really thought this through. And I'm not saying that all my Reformed friends, and I have many, are a bunch of anti-Semites. But I want to tell you, but by their lack of teaching what the Scripture says against about Israel, by not shining the light in solving righteousness and preserving truth, they are actually helping to foster the spirit of anti-Semitism in this country.
That's right. Amen.
And that's not something that we want as America. I tell people all the time, the most patriotic thing that we can do as a Christian is to stand behind Israel.
Right.
Because God will bless the nation that blesses Israel. So I said all that to say that this is an important conference. And your giving tonight is important. Maybe if you gave $100 last year, you could give sacrificially $1,000 this year. Look, we're living at the end of the age. Repeatedly, God says at the end of time, He would gather the Jews from the four corners of the earth. And you can see how some, because they're experiential in their theology, assume, well, God did nothing for 1900 years. Calvin and the Catholic Church and others must have been right. God's done with the Jew. That's theology driven by experience rather than by the truth of Scripture.
Amen.
And then God did the miraculous. He said He would do that at the end of time. So while we don't know the day or the hour, we know that we are in the final time frame of human history. Add to that, He said the moral climate would be like Noah's day. Where there's days of gross immorality, and yet people will be living like there's no accountability. He said the coming of the Son of Man will be like Lot's day. Days of sexual perversion. I think I was 12 or 13, and I had to ask my dad what a homosexual was.
Right.
It was a different world. And now they're feeding children in kindergarten and in libraries across America these filthy, abominable things. Add to that the fact that the church is being set up for apostasy, a falling away from the faith. Because, look, I know there's a number of pastors here who teach the Bible, and people travel to your church to come hear the Bible. Why? Because they can't find it anywhere else. I have people who drive over an hour.
Yeah, that's right.
Because they can't find anyone who will just open the Scriptures and teach it to them. And this aspect of teaching the whole counsel of God is what this ministry is about.
Yes.
And I hope that you'll get behind it. I am giving as sacrificially as I am able this year. Now, the book ends with a warning of curse. And it's interesting to me that the Scripture reminds us that Christ has redeemed us from that curse. And if for some reason you're here, and it's possible there's someone here who's never met Jesus. Look, if John Wesley could come to Savannah, Georgia, and preach to the Indians to win them to Christ, and not until the boat trip back to England realized that he was lost. In my years of ministry, God has privileged me to lead five pastors who were in the ministry to Christ. And so I know it's possible that maybe someone here, you hope to go, you think you might go, you want to go, but you're not absolutely certain you'd go. But you can be if you'll come in faith and trust in a finished, complete work. And our Father, we love you and we thank you that we even have the opportunity in these days to set time away from a busy schedule to open the Word of God, to study it, to renew our minds. And we certainly don't want to be those who simply hear the word and don't apply it. You told us that as we focus on the return of Christ, that we should become pure as He is pure. We know, Lord Jesus, the day is coming when no man can work. And so help us to be good stewards of the gospel, to look for opportunities to share the Lord Jesus with men and women and boys and girls who have never met Him. Help our churches to be characterized not just by Bible teaching, but by evangelism.
Help us as leaders to model that before our people, that they might catch what you've called each and every true believer to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory.
Amen. Amen. Amen.